right, everybody. So good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody here. I knew when we started this that I wasn't probably going to be able to finish by Christmas. That would have been perfect and whatever, but it's just not going to happen. So this will, I've got a couple more Sunday schools after this to finish the songs of Christmas. I thought it would be appropriate and timely, but I knew, I'm pretty much knew that there's no way I was going to be able to finish it up in time, especially, you know, me, as I get going, I don't want to ruin this Christmas scene. I'll put it right there. You know me, as I get going and studying, one thing leads to another, and another thing will lead to this. And so sometimes I'm like a cat with a laser pointer, I guess. But no, but really, you know, I mean, that's just the way it is. When you start studying stuff in the Bible, you'll find out how it's all interconnected. And then you'll find connections you didn't know existed. Then you'll want to go and all that sort of stuff. But here we are. And let's go to, where we want to go to? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 2. How about that? Luke chapter 2. And let me find where I'm at in my notes. Okay, good. All right. I'm sorry, y'all. Give me just one second here. Okay. Luke chapter number 2. I will get there in just a minute. Let me see where we're at. I may be wrong here. Let's see. We are actually in Luke chapter 1, and we're at the very end of chapter 1. We haven't got to chapter 2 yet. All right. We're at Zacharias' prophecy. Do you know who Zacharias was? Sorry, let me get to it up here. Right here. So we've got four songs, four Christmas songs is the way I'm phrasing it. Of course, they were more like declaration speeches or prophecies or a combination of all those. But many people look at them as songs, S-O-N-G-S, not P-S-A-L-M-S. But anyway, there's in the book of Luke, we see four Christmas songs. We see Song of Mary, the Song of Zacharias, the Angels, and Simeon. Now, we've talked about Mary's song, and we're on now Zacharias' song. So Zacharias, if you remember, we talked about him because Luke mentions him at the start before he goes off into Mary, because that's apparently, excuse me. That's apparently who the angel Gabriel visited first. So do we need to go back in the first of Luke? Y'all understand that Zacharias was going into the temple as he was picked, and they were picked, I think, once a lifetime, I heard, to give incense, all the different priests. So this was his time. He and his wife were without child, and they were old and stricken in years. You've heard the story before, right? And so that's the song that we're on. Zacharias was promised by the angel that he would have a baby, and that baby would be the forerunner to the Messiah. So that's kind of what we're looking at right here. And so we left off. So the first part of Zacharias' song starts in verse 67, and it's thanks for the coming Messiah, and talking about the Messiah will deliver Israel. And then the second part of his song concerned with John the Baptist, look at verse 76. In chapter 1, verse 76. Now this is concerning, he is singing or prophesying or declaring about his own child that will be born. The first few verses, his prophecy starts in 67, verse 67, right? And then, yeah, I got it right up there. And then that ends in verse 75, this first part. And then he starts talking about John the Baptist. And thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Is there any doubt after reading that verse it's about John the Baptist? Shouldn't there is? Oh, okay. I was joking. Never mind. Okay. I said, is there any doubt? She's like, yeah. So anyway. Anyway, I'm sure she didn't say it like that. I'm sorry. Verse 77. So verse 76, his baby, Zacharias' child, is going to go before the face of the Lord to prepare the people for the Lord. Verse 77, to give knowledge, also to do this, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, right? How will their sins be remitted? And it kind of stops there, and then it goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring, that's Christ, from on high hath visited us. Remember we said that about all religions in the world are about man trying to reach up to God, or man trying to do good to get affirmed before God. But Christianity is a whole different idea. God actually comes down to man. That's a big difference. Because try as I might, I can't do a good enough job. I can't do enough good works to reach up to God or to be acceptable to God. And none of us can. So if it was Buddhism or if it's about some people in Catholic religion or whatever, it's about whatever religion, Jehovah's Witnesses, that you're trying to work to make yourself to prove to God, that's all the other religions in the world. They're work-based, right? But only in Christianity does God come down to man and God says, I'm not going to base your salvation on your works. I'm going to base your salvation on the works of him that I sent to die for your sins, right? So that's what he's talking about here in verse 76 and 77. So I had a question here about John the Baptist. He was the forerunner, and we know that. And I have a whole like 10 or 12 pages of notes. I'm ready for John the Baptist, but I just haven't felt, you know, anyway, to do it. But it'd be a great character study on John the Baptist. But anyway, here's the question. Why did Christ need a forerunner, right? Now, Israel, as we said, oh, so many times already, had an incorrect view of the role and the mission of their Messiah. Israel saw their Messiah as one who would restore the nation to its former glory as it was under David. He would be of the throne of David, which was correct, but he would restore Israel to its national glory. And he would kick off the shackles and chains of the Roman Empire, and Israel would be free from Roman domination and control, and then they would raise to the heights of glory, and that's what their Messiah was going to do. That Israel would be exalted as a nation. They were not looking for a spiritual savior, number one. Number two, they were not looking for a spiritual savior of the whole world. That's number two. They were looking for a national savior of Israel. They weren't looking for a spiritual savior of Jews and Gentiles, right? That was what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3 when he talks about the mysteries of God have been revealed to me. And what was the mystery of God revealed to Paul? That the door of salvation will be open to both Jews and Gentiles. That's why Paul is often referred to as an apostle to the Gentiles, right? So I don't know how I got off on that, but anyway, the Jews had no conception. They didn't have any need for a Messiah who was going to be a savior, a spiritual savior for Jews and for Gentiles. Had no need for that. Hadn't have any desire for that. When Jesus suggested that, they wanted to stone him. They wanted to throw him off the cliff. Remember that? When he talked about that, and I won't go back into that, but anyway, so they weren't looking for that. The Jews were so opposite of the ideas that Jesus came for. Jesus was so, better say it like this, Jesus was so opposite of the ideas of his time. And by the way, Christianity is so opposite of the ideas of our time. That's what I like about Christianity, because the ideas of our time, right? I'm sorry to use sound effects, right? That happened the other day. I had my granddaughter over at our house, and I was watching her for a few hours. And I said, was that you or is that me when I made that sound, right? I didn't know if it was a dirty diaper I was going to have to change, which I do, or if it was just, and luckily it was just me, so it was fine. But there may come a time soon enough, if I live long enough and, you know, I have more grandkids, that I'm going to have to wonder which diaper it is that, you know, that needs changing, mine or theirs, right? Anyway, I'm sorry. That was rude. Anyway, why were the Jews not looking for a spiritual savior? Why were they not looking for a spiritual savior of their individual souls? They weren't looking for that. Most Jews didn't think they even needed that. We're born Jews. We're Abraham's seed. We're fine. Don't worry about us. We're of Abraham's seed. And then what did Jesus tell him in that, when he had that little discussion with him? Well, let's see who God came to. Rahab the harlot. She wasn't a Jew. What we talk about, Ruth, right? Naomi was, but Ruth. And so Jesus says, what about these? These were not Jews, and God blessed them, and they hated him for it, and they wanted to throw him off the cliff. But anyway, why were they not looking for a spiritual savior? Well, I think they didn't think they needed it. One difference, maybe the main difference between Judaism and Christianity, people want to say, is are the Jews saved? Is Judaism the same as Christianity? Absolutely not. No, it is not. It is not the same thing at all, right? And one of the main differences between Judaism and Christianity, it's not just that the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. That's what most people would say, and you're right. The difference is the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. We accept Jesus as the Messiah. But maybe that's not even the main reason, right? It's in the doctrine of original sin. Did you know the Jews deny the doctrine of original sin? They do. The Jews do not believe in the idea of original sin. We think of the garden, sin entered in, and it entered into every man, and it didn't enter into every man 50%, so that people are born 50% good, 50% bad, or 90-10, or whatever. In the garden, we believe that man fell 100% into sin, that there's nothing good in man, there's nothing good in anyone, no, not one. We're all born into sin, we're all guilty before God. But the Jews do not teach that today, do not believe that, didn't believe it back then, all right? I don't know enough about Judaism to know whether that was always a part of it, but they've always downplayed original sin, right? The Jews did not believe that we inherit the sinfulness, our sinful nature from Adam. But the New Testament scripture clearly says we inherit our sinful nature from Adam. In Adam's fall, what did the Puritans used to say to their kids? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Remember that in those little books that they had? The pilgrims had those little books learning your ABCs, right? I don't know if that was the letter S for sin or what, but they had that little phrase, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. But the Jews did not and don't believe that today. They deny, Charles Finney and many others, Christians have denied the sinfulness of mankind. They've denied the doctrine of original sin. You got to be careful. I'll just say this and I'll let you disagree with me later if you want. But I say if you deny the doctrine of original sin, I don't see how you can call yourself a Christian. That's my opinion. If you disagree, that's fine. We can agree to disagree. I don't think you can deny the doctrine of original sin. If you do, why do we need a Savior? If it's 50-50, then I don't need half a Savior. That's good news. I don't need a full one. I don't need half. And by the way, I can do some of it myself through my good works, and then God will do some of it too, and we can kind of share in salvation. When I get up to heaven, I can say, hey, God, you and me, we did a good job on saving me, didn't we? Right? Isn't that crazy? I don't believe you can deny the doctrine of original sin and call yourself a Christian. The Jews deny it. Charles Finney and other Christians that we call Christians have denied original sin. I hate to say they're not Christians, but I hate to say they are. They don't think of it as that serious. But the New Testament shows our sin is the need for our Savior. If our sin wasn't the need for a Savior, if we don't have sin, why do we need a Savior? I don't understand the need for a Savior. Do we just need a good moral man who came down and preached and taught and wore sandals and loved everybody? Is that all we need today? Is that it? If that's it, I can get that anywhere. I can go to Joel Osteen's church and get that. I don't need y'all for that. I don't need the Bible for that. I can get that anywhere, right? The New Testament shows us without a doubt. Without the seriousness of original sin, there's no need to look for a Savior. Even if you think original sin was bad, but not that bad, I still say, you need a part Savior then. You need a partial Savior. You don't need a full Savior. I'm telling you right here, I'm going to stand and fall and die on the belief when Adam's fall, we sinned all. And not just partial fall, we fell all the way. Like I did when I first met my wife. I fell all the way, y'all. All the way. I never could. No, anyway, if she was here, she wouldn't believe me. She would just laugh anyway. So why bother anyway? She knows the truth by now. Anyway, can I read you a quote by Alfred Edersheim, who wrote this? Probably one of the greatest writers on Jewish history that I know. Alfred Edersheim wrote this: in the absence of the felt need of deliverance from sin, we can understand how the rabbis found no place for the priestly office of the Messiah, and how even his claims to be a prophet of his people are overshadowed by his appearance of their king and deliverer. So it's no surprise that the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees had no need for a spiritual savior, but they didn't, right? Israel was going to do as it always had done, placing importance on the physical national greatness rather than on the spiritual individual salvation. They always did that. Remember when they did that back in the book of Joshua and then Judges, and then what did they do? They said, hey, we want a king just like all the surrounding. They went to Elijah. It was Elijah that they went to that said, we want a king just like all the surrounding nations. Elijah's like, I don't think that's a good idea. I'm paraphrasing. I'll go ask God. And God said, Elijah, it's not a good idea, but do you give this sinful people what they want? That's the worst thing that can happen, is God give you what you want, because most of our wants are messed up and not according to God's will. God gave them what they want, and what did they get out of it? They got slavery to a king who took their, like God said, this is going to happen, and I won't go through it all. But anyway, Israel was doing what they had always done, placing importance on the physical, national greatness, rather than on the spiritual. The inward salvation, love to God and love to their man. That's the Ten Commandments, right? Right there in one sentence. Yet they were told over and over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, God told them, I told you I'm reading through Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and I finished, by the way, but I'm going back to do some re-studying on some of the parts of it. And over and over and over, God tells the new king that comes along. New king comes along. Okay, old king, he died, they killed him, whatever. New king comes along. God sometimes just says, look, you follow me, you follow my ways, you follow the ways of the Lord, and you shall be blessed, and this nation will be blessed. Over and over he says that. And what happens? Even with the best of kings, they hang with it for a little bit, and then they give in to their people's or their own sinful heart's need for idols and the Ashtoreth pole, which is not a Christmas tree. I'm not going to get into that, okay? You can believe what you want to believe about Christmas trees, but don't use that. Thank you, brother. Don't use that Old Testament passage that had to do with carving of a tree. Don't use that to say that's Christmas trees, because it ain't so, people. I don't care how you feel about this. If you disagree with me, I'm all about you in Christian charity and love. I don't care. But to say that scripture in the Old Testament about the Ashtoreth pole and carving of a tree, because that's what it was referring to, you've seen, and we were talking about this on the way down, you've seen the Indians in the Northwest and their totem poles? That's what we're talking about. So you say, Brother Chris, do you think a Christian should have a Christmas tree? I'll say this to you. As long as you're not worshiping it, I'm thinking you're okay. The minute you start worshiping it, I'm going to tell you without laughing and har, 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 I'm going to tell you that's a sin. You start bowing down to that tree, worshiping that tree, looking at that tree longingly or whatever, I don't know. I do sometimes look at our Christmas tree. Oh, those lights are so pretty. Turn out the lights. Let's see it in the dark. Oh, that's so pretty. I've not yet bowed down to it, worshiped it, and thought it had any spiritual powers, right? If you worship your Christmas tree, get rid of it. All right? If you don't worship it, I'm leaving it up to you. And if you think it's wrong to have a Christmas tree, I'm not disagreeing. If that's your belief, I'm all for you. I'm not going to tell you how to believe. I'm just telling you, don't use that verse as your justification. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. Use whatever justification you want. But anyway, they were told over and over in the Old Testament that their greatness as a nation was based when something requires something else to happen. Conditional. Thank you. That their greatness as a nation, who would have thought, right? No, I didn't mean he's not smart. He's super smart. He just does not read. He hates books. He hates books and doesn't read at all. That doesn't mean you're not smart. I'm just like, okay. Because usually the people that read the most have the biggest vocabulary is all I'm saying, right? God told them over and over, just like Jared said, that their greatness as a nation was conditional. Haven't I told you this 50 million times? You read through the Old Testament, the promises of God are often based on a condition. God just doesn't give promises like Santa Claus. A lot of them are conditional, and national greatness was conditional upon their obedience to God. And what did they do? They kept disobeying. They kept being disobedient, and what happened? They were taken away in slavery. First, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken away in slavery, and I believe the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom of Judah, I believe, was taken away by Babylon. Don't quote me on that, but do quote me, they were both taken away in slavery, right? So that's how it ended up. God told them over and over, starting from Moses, he told them over and over and over, your blessing is conditional upon your obedience. So God told them, there's no reason that they had, I know I'm kind of going slow, but I need to move on. I know I'm talking fast, but I don't seem to be getting far. I'm getting stuck on stuff. But he told them over and over, right, that their national greatness was based on their obedience to God. And I guess they didn't get the message. who gave them the message? Well, I don't know, God. Through Moses, through the prophets, who, what did they do? They stoned and killed, right? They didn't listen to their prophets. They despised their prophets, and some of their prophets, they stoned them and they killed them. Thank you very much for your proclamation from God. Here's what we think about you. Well, when they're stoning that prophet, what they're saying is, here's what you think about what we think about God. Because here's what we think about you, because you're delivering, we don't like your message. But the message comes from God, so what they're saying is, here's what we think about you, God, right? So the Jews and their Messiah needed a forerunner. I'm finally answering the question. I'm sorry, guys. Right here, why did Christ need a forerunner? The Jews needed a forerunner, and Jesus needed a forerunner in order to restore salvation, or the idea of salvation, to its original intent. Not national salvation from Rome, but spiritual salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they needed a forerunner. It was an idea totally foreign to them. The need for repentance was totally foreign to the Jewish people. Totally foreign. Now, their idea of repentance was bringing their gifts to the altar, you know, their lambs or their whatever. But the idea that you need to say you're sorry for your sins and turn from your sins, that was foreign to the Jews, right? That's why when John the Baptist came and preached, what did he preach? One word, repent. That's it. Now, he added on to that, he said, I'll tell you why, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But his one-word message was repent. That's why I also don't trust anybody that calls himself a Christian and say you can get saved without having to repent of your sins. Don't trust them. Never will. If you're one like that, not going to argue with it about it, not going to hate you for it, nothing like that. I don't believe it at all, but I've seen it. I've seen a number of evangelical independent fundamental Baptists say the same thing. Don't trust him. I don't trust him. You can trust him if you want. It's fine with you. Fine with me. Anyway, I've got a quote by a guy named Godet who was French. I don't have many Bible books written by French people. They don't really, I don't know, they're not that, I don't know what about the French. But I've got this one book by Frederick Godet, who actually, strikes to me as he was a Christian. He wrote through the book of Luke, a commentary. He said this, There was needed another person to remind the people that perdition consisted not in subjection to Rome. They thought hell was being under Rome's boot. He says, no, but hell consists in divine condemnation. Salvation was not temporary freedom from Rome, but salvation was the forgiveness of sins. To implant to the hearts of the people this notion of salvation was to prepare the way for Jesus, who was actually the one who accomplished that salvation, and no one other. All right, so there you heard one time, maybe only, you'll hear a good quote by actually a Frenchman, all right? Look at verse 77. Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation, this is what the Messiah was going to do. John the Baptist is going to prepare the way. Why? So what's the John the Baptist going to do? Or what's Jesus going to do? I'm sorry, this is the salvation Jesus is going to bring. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. It's talking about good. You can be saved by the remission of your sins. The Messiah is not going to bring national salvation to Israel. This Messiah is going to bring individual salvation to people, right? But you say, well, Brother Chris, well, that was a change. Oh, no, it wasn't. It wasn't. Do you think that was a change from when God spoke to Abraham? No, it was always the same. I don't believe like Peter, I hate to bring up Peter Ruggman all the time as a whipping horse, but like others like Peter, I do not believe that God saves different people in different ages or dispensations. You got to be careful with that dispensational stuff. I know Scofield and others lean in that direction because I have two or three Scofield Bibles, and I know what he says in the book of Matthew chapter 5 in his footnotes. So they lean a little bit that way. I don't think they're all that way. But anyway, I do not believe that people were saved different ways in different dispensations. I believe that we're saved by grace through faith, and that's always the way it's been. And you've heard this a million times. We're saved by faith in what happened in the past. That was the life and the death and the sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those Old Testament people were saved by faith in the promise to come. They didn't even know it. How can we not have enough faith? They didn't even see everything we've seen. They had faith. They looked in a glass darkly, says the book of James. They were able to, you know, but they believed by faith. And if you want to know about specifics, then go to Hebrews chapter 12. But anyway, that's the foundation of the gospel. Salvation depends on the forgiveness of sins. We're all born sinners. We're all condemned. We're all lost. Our only hope for reconciliation with God is not... is for God not to impute our sins to us, not give us what we deserve. That's our only hope. If God gives us what we deserve, we're of all men most miserable. We're out of it. I might as well stay home and watch football on Sunday, right? So if that's the thing. But the thing about this is our hope, the only hope of reconciliation with God is God does not impute our sins to us, does not give us what we deserve. Instead of God giving us what we deserve, God put on upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the sins that we deserve that he did not deserve. And we get the righteousness that he deserved that we don't deserve. You see how that works out? That's crazy, right? I've got a quote by, another quote by Alexander McLaren. No, he's a Scottish preacher, pastor in the 1800s. He said this, the Baptist, John the Baptist, did prepare the way by teaching that the true salvation was not to be found in mere deliverance from the Romans, but in remission of sin, like it says in verse 77. His work to us, talk about John, was to awaken the consciousness of sin and so kindle desires for a salvation which was deliverance from sin, the only yoke which really enslaves. The government doesn't enslave you, although we think about it. Sometimes we think it does, although praise the Lord, with the new administration, it'll be a lot less. But the government doesn't enslave you. Sin is your real slave. It puts you in slavery, and you're servant to sin and to Satan, right? Let me finish the quote. His work was to awake the consciousness of sin so as to kindle desires for salvation, which was deliverance from sin, the only yoke which really enslaves you. We need to be perpetually reminded of the truth that the only salvation and deliverance which can do us any good consists of getting rid of the cords of our sin. And how do we get rid of it? He says here also, by pardon and by holiness, right? So a Scottish guy, he had a lot of good stuff to say, and my original pastor turned me on to Alexander McLaren. But let's look at number three up here. Messiah's light of salvation. Actually, my original pastor was John Sanyo, First Baptist Church, Houston, Texas, one of the biggest churches, biggest church in the city at the time. Of course, I never got to meet the guy because he's a mega church dude, and you never get to meet the pastor of those, you know, mega churches, whatever. I did do Sunday school with his son, which was kind of interesting. And unfortunately, his son fulfilled all the stereotypes of preacher's kids, which is sad. You shouldn't, right? Whatever you want to do, if you want to fulfill a stereotype, please don't do it in a way that discredits our Lord. That's just not, you know what I'm saying? Don't do that. Anyway, let's look at number three. So in the next few verses, which I didn't put out here by the verse, it's going to talk about the Messiah's salvation. So let's look at that, verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness. Doesn't that remind you of John chapter 1? To give to light to them that sit in darkness. Someone, please do a study. If you know a book, when someone's done a study, I don't have to reinvent the wheel. Do a study of the throughout the Bible, the ideas of lightness and darkness. I want to see how those are used. It's just fascinating to me. Anyway, somebody, y'all get busy on that one. To give light to them that, I think it's fascinating, that sit in darkness. Now, of course, that's not talking about physical, is it? Talking about spiritual, right? It's talking about spiritual. In the shadow of death, by the way, you're sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. That's why David asked to be led through the valley of the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. That's, of course, John, right? So look what he said. Now two returns. He returns to the subject of the Messiah. He had that little, what do you say that when you take a little pause? Sabbatical? That's kind of but not in this context. Parenthetical. Thank you. A little parenthetical reference here, and there's a thing they use in operas and in classical music too. They have a word for it. But anyway, that's a good try. That's all right. Good try. It's okay that your mom was smarter than you. It's okay. True. So anyway, I'm sorry. I don't know why I even got started on that. Anyway. Here we go. Yeah, beside that little parenthetical 76 and 77 where he talks about John, he's going back to his main subject, talking about Jesus, and especially talking about the Messiah's light of salvation that he's going to bring to the world. Look at 78. So he talks about 77. He brings, look at 77, the knowledge of salvation to his people. How? How? H-O-W. Here it says, by the remission of their sins. Well, how can you get your sins remitted without, how can you be saved without your sins forgiven? Of course he has to bring that. How else? Or how? 78, through the tender mercy of our God. Of course, salvation's by God's grace and through his mercy. If it wasn't for that, we would not be saved. Whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Now, this is all talking about when it talks about the sun rising and the day spring, because that's what day spring means. It means the sun rising. That's describing the coming Messiah. That's describing verse 79. Look at verse 79. To give light. That's the day spring. That's the sun rising. That's the Messiah. Would he physically come on board? Would he physically come on the earth and all of a sudden it's daylight and it never gets dark? No, he's talking about spiritual, obviously, right? Talking about spiritual bringing light and the day spring or the sun rising. That was the sun rising on the face of the earth, but spiritually. Look at verse 79. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. The Messiah's ministry is to bring light into the world. Those that sit in darkness have seen a great light, the Bible says, right? there's a couple things to notice. Look at this. Number one, notice the darkness here. Notice the darkness. In describing the darkness, Zechariah quotes the prophet Isaiah. How many of y'all, because I'm fixing to do after we finish this series of studies, I'm going to do a series of studies like two Sundays, maybe one. The weirdest thing I've ever done, you think, well, it's hard to top that. Weirdest thing I've ever done, I'm only going to do it for one, maybe 2 weeks, because I'm not really sure. I don't want to never want to get too far away from expositing the Bible, right? But I'm going to take I'm going to show y'all all the things I've learned and maybe introduce you to some different formats of the Bible. So if you're like, well, I've got a King James Scofield and I've had it for years. What else is out there? I'm going to show you some different options. I think it'll be kind of cool. I'm going to bring some Bibles that I have from home since I've been getting into this so much. I don't know about you. But getting something different, you say, Brother Chris, you're backslidden. Oh, I'm not denying it. But getting a different format has made me read the Bible more than I've ever had before. I mean, I'm just saying it's really inspired my reading. You say, well, that's because you're backslidden, Brother Chris. It shouldn't take a new Bible to inspire your reading. I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just saying what's happened to me since I've started getting, so now I don't do two columns much anymore. Most of y'all have two columns, right? I do one columns. I don't do reference Bibles much anymore. I do reading Bibles, if you know the difference between those two. I'm going to go over all that, show you pictures, what they look like, bring some here for you. I don't know why. I think it'll be cool. I don't know why I started that. What did I do? Yeah. Notice the darkness. In describing the darkness, he quotes Isaiah. Let's go back and look at it. Isaiah chapter 9. You know where Isaiah is. It's right after the wisdom books. You know what the wisdom books are, right? Good. The wisdom books are whatever Brother Chris says. Write it down in a book. Oh, that would be the lack of wisdom books. You know the wisdom books, right? Job, Song, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. I didn't say those in the right order. Sorry. Right after those is the major prophets, right? Major prophets. Isaiah being a major prophet, he wrote a lot. Look at, where are we turning to? I'm turning to Isaiah. Oh, Isaiah 9. Thank you. Look at verse number 2. I'd like to do it in context, but for lack of time, verse number 2. Chapter 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is a prophecy. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, is that not what we just referred to? Upon them hath the light shined. That is what Luke is quoting. When he quotes, if you kept your face, you don't keep your face there, that'd be weird. If you kept your place is the word I was trying to use. If you kept your place there, that's exactly the quote. And the reason why I got off onto this is because I said, really? Because I said, if you have a reference Bible, it should show you that that's quoting Isaiah. I'm going to look at my verse 79, and it says Isaiah 9:2, and it has other references too, Matthew and Acts and Isaiah 4:27. So if you have a good reference Bible, it'll show you what I'm saying. Don't take my word for it. Luke is quoting Isaiah chapter 9, right? And Christ is the light of the world. The Messiah's ministry is to bring light into the world, a world that sits in darkness, a world that sits in spiritual darkness. You know what the... So darkness is spiritual ignorance. It's death. It symbolizes alienation from God. And that's reinforced by the idea... I'm sorry, I'm back in Isaiah, and I did not leave my mark in Luke chapter 2, as I have scolded y'all about oftentimes. But anyway, in Luke chapter 2... what was I going to say about that? It symbolizes alienation from God. It's reinforced. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 79. To them that sit. It's reinforced by the fact that they're sitting in darkness. When you're sitting somewhere, it's like you're unable to move or get up, right? And you know the worst thing about someone sitting in darkness? I've said this before about sometimes people I work with, and I don't say that in a mean way or whatever. I try to get along with everybody I work with because I'm supposed to be a Christian, right? But I've said this before, the worst thing that can happen is someone to be ignorant and arrogant at the same time, because they're ignorant. Their arrogance makes them not know that they're ignorant, right? So the worst thing about sitting in darkness is that you don't know that you're in darkness. Do you think that people out there in the world that don't have God as their Savior, do you think they know that they're sitting in darkness? Well, if they heard the gospel, they've been told it. They have no excuse before God. They've been told it, right? But do you think they really think they're sitting in darkness? They think, oh, I'm okay. If they even think there's a God at all, they think, well, I'll be all right when I get there, whatever. My good will outweigh, whatever. Or they just don't believe in God at all. They don't believe they sit in darkness because they don't believe they're sinners, right? So most people don't believe that. The worst thing about sitting in darkness is not even knowing that you're sitting in darkness, right? That's why Jesus came to this earth, to bring a light to them. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to give them the gospel, which shines a light into the darkness of their heart and their being, right? And we can do that. We can shine that light into the hearts of LGBTQ people, because they're sitting in grave darkness. Right? And who needs the light more than them? Do I want them moving into my house and renting a room? Probably not. But do I want them around so I can witness to them and be a light to them? Yes, definitely do, right? All right, do I want to go to some of their quote-unquote gay weddings? Not going to do it. Sorry, Alistair Begg, not going to do it. I think that's giving approval to it. Not going to do it, right? But do I want to be there and witness to them and be open to them? Of course I do. Who's going to bring the light to their heart of darkness? The gospel will bring it. Who did God choose to bring the gospel? He chose people, random, ordinary people. Luckily for us, he chose people that aren't that great on their own, right? Again, with Alexander McLaren, he writes this: the picture of humanity apart from Jesus Christ, a darkness so intense, so tragic, and in it men are sitting, unable to find their way and afraid to move. Another author, William Kelly, sounds Irish to me, sees here a description of the spiritual state of the Jewish people. At the time, the Jewish people were sitting in a great darkness, which they were. When the Messiah comes to earth the first time, all right, I've got a quote by Kelly, and he says this. He says, the Baptists, no, that's not, that's McLaren again. Here's Kelly. I don't want to get the Irish and the Scottish because sometimes they, you know, clash. Here's what William Kelly says. Such will be the condition in which the Jews will be finally met by God. There will be a special darkness more immediately before the light shines out upon them. In other words, when Jesus comes back a second time. It was when they were in bitter degradation under the Gentiles, as well as in the moral darkness, that the Lord came the first time. That's this time, the baby being born. Still more will this be the case when he comes again. Israel as a nation is not going to all of a sudden, I don't get into eschatology much, because I don't even know how to pronounce it. That's why I don't get into it much. I don't get into future things as much as some people do, but I just believe that when the Christ comes again in his second coming, the nation of Israel won't be all turned to him and ready and waiting for him. I don't believe that. Just like the first time he came, they crucified him. I don't believe the second time it's going to be different until he comes again. Then there'll be a regathering of the nation of Israel. But that's something we can all disagree about, eschatology, if you're into that. Anyway, let's look at the second thing real quick. I don't have much time. He says here, he talks about the day spring. Look what it says. He says in verse 78, he's the day spring from on high. Now remember, really, really quickly, the day spring or the dawn, as I said it, Isaiah 49, 6, I don't have time for it. You know what? We just don't have time for it. I don't know what to do. That's the second bell, right? That's what I thought. I don't feel like I get very far ever. I don't know. Am I not talking fast enough? Are y'all not listening fast enough? Anyway, if y'all could listen faster, we could get through this stuff, all right? So if y'all will put on your listening ears next time, I'll try to. But anyway, I want to go through this, and I just feel like, y'all, there's so much here, I don't want to just blow by it. I know I could give a lot more non-detailed into this and just go through the four songs. I could have done it in one probably or two weeks, but there's just so much here that has to do with what we believe and what we think about God and what we think about Jesus and what we think about sin and salvation. And it should be no surprise to us when we look at something in the Bible and find how it fits with other parts in the Bible and find how it fits with what we believe as Baptists, as independent Baptists, about what the Bible says about things in the Bible. Not like the Jews say, they don't believe in original sin, right? None of that stuff, or Joel Osteen probably doesn't believe even original sin, because according to him, I'm okay and you're okay. We just need to have a closer walk with God so that he can give us the blessings. It's like we don't have our hands open to accept the blessings, y'all. You've got your hands closed right now. All you need to do is open your hands and God will pour you out a blessing that you'll not be able to hold on to. What's keeping you from opening your hands? Is it that you have something against your neighbor, or you and your wife are not in a good relationship now, or you're not doing as good in your business as you should be doing? That's why God not. So if you open your hand, God will bless your business. He'll bless your life. He'll bless your family. He'll bless your marriage and all those things. You guys just need open hands and open hearts. That's all you need. Don't worry about that sin stuff. Repentance, not necessary, right? Now, let me tell you about this. And I'm closing on this. I'm sorry. I'm just getting off into stuff today. But I'm just going to say this. If you call yourself a Christian, you don't believe in repentance, what do you do when you sin as a Christian? Do you just not repent of your sins as a Christian? Is that what you do? Because the Bible says in John, 1 John, you have to repent of your sins if you're a Christian. Do you just sin and not repent of it? Do you not feel sorry for your sins if you're a Christian? I don't think you can be a Christian and not feel sorry for your sins. I believe you can burn and sear your conscience, but I don't believe you can get that far where you never feel or never ever have as a Christian feel sorry for your sins. So how do they handle their own sins? I don't understand. It's people, repentance is probably daily activity, or it should be a daily activity. If you don't believe that, I got big problems with you. I'm sorry. Repentance should be a daily activity unless you can tell me, Brother Chris, last Thursday, I walked through this world and I did not sin once. If you can tell me that, I'm not going to laugh at you and scorn you and point at you and make a joke of you. I'm not. I am going to walk away doubtful in my mind, though. Okay, I'm not going to say it to anybody else and start rumors. So-and-so believed he was sinful. No, but I can't believe that. I can't believe it. I'm sorry. I'm stopping now. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer. I've subjected you to enough, but it's important. Why did God come? Why was the Lord Jesus Christ the light of the world? It makes a difference whether you believe that or not. I'm going to ask Brother Elsie if he would.